Good morning. So nice to see everyone this morning. Man, what great singing this morning. Even from the very beginning, we were glad to be here in our song. And Don, I'm so glad I didn't have the welcome this morning. You had 7,000 announcements and got right through them. That was excellent. Thank you for that. And I hope that the joy of the Lord is your strength this morning. Amen. Praise God that we can gather together like this with brothers and sisters in Christ and worship Him. In fact, I was just thinking as we were talking about, you mentioned a couple of times the election this coming Tuesday. We're going to elect a new president in this country. And you know, because of that, I've decided to change my message and just preach about who the candidates are and then tell you who you should vote for. No, I'm not going to do that. That would be nuts. I'm not going to do that. But in regard to our nation, it does seem like our nation is becoming increasingly more antagonistic towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have so many blessings in this nation. You know, there are so many across the world that are just living under a monarchy or tyranny or in other circumstances, unlike our democracy here. What a blessing it is. This was really a strange experiment that our founders came together and elected a president for the first time, and then we have public servants and all this. And so we're able to gather together in freedom like this. And I hope that you just, on occasion, in your prayers, thank God for this country and even pray that we would not continue down the path of becoming more antagonistic toward Christ, so that we can gather together and worship like this continually and spread the gospel to those who need to hear it. And do pray for our country in that way. Now, we have before us another wonderful text in 1 Peter. And as was read for us this morning by Glenn, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll just look at 1 through 3. And I remind you that when Peter wrote this letter, he didn't put chapter numbers and verse numbers on there like we have today. Now, that's great for reference. I'm glad we have that. But when he wrote this letter, it was simply a letter written to these Christians. And what we have here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, is very much tied in with what we studied last time. I remind you that we looked at the living and enduring or everlasting Word of God. And it was even that Word of God which was powerful enough to cause the quickening of the Holy Spirit in which these Christians were even born again because of. God uses the Word of God to quicken that Holy Spirit, to pierce two men's hearts and to cause them to change. And Satan knows that. He knows that the Word of God is what God uses to pierce and convict. And that's why the Word of God is under constant assault by him. Among the unchurched, we could call them, those of the world, Satan is constantly trying to demean the Word of God and make it irrelevant and make it seem like the Word of God is foolish. We see that clearly in our society. As the smartest of the smart, you might call them, those who are professing to be wise, it says in Romans, have decided, all the scientists, that the Bible is wrong from page one. They have decided that, you know, we have evolved over millions and millions of years because of evolution. That's what they would say, right? And that makes a lot more sense to them than God creating everything. Even though God is clearly seen in all the universe, in all creation, His glory and His order. He's done an excellent job of convincing them of this. And in a short time, do you realize that Darwin's theory of evolution came out in like 1860? So it's only been around for a short period of time. Yet if you talk to them, it makes them seem like this has been around for forever and ever. And this is just truth. And sadly, the evil one even works in so-called Christian churches and pulpits to water down ministries and to try to move them away from the Word of God so that they're focused on other things instead. I'm sure you have seen that. And this is why Paul instructed Timothy in his final letter to him before he was martyred very clearly to preach the Word in very solemn command. And we saw that Peter explained that these Christians that he writes to were born again by the living Word of God that endures forever at the end of chapter 1. So continuing that thought, Peter moves from our birth in Christ through the Word to our growth in Christ by the Word, beginning in chapter 2. So it makes sense that he moves from our birth to our growth, doesn't it? So as we dive into the text here, let me just lift up our time in a word of prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, you are holy, 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 and you sit high above in your throne in the heavens. And we praise your holy name that you are indeed sovereign over all. Not a single molecule in the universe moves outside of your sovereign will. No king, no ruler, no country moves or does anything outside of your sovereign will. And we praise you for it. Because by your grace, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are your children and we take great comfort in that. And what an amazing thought to think how great you are and the fact that we have your word right here in front of us. It is so relevant for our daily walk with you. It is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It even purifies us as we read it. We praise you for it and how effective it is, that it never returns void and accomplishes your will. Thank you for the powerful word of God. And I lift it up this morning, and I pray that this time would be one that's not squandered. I just pray that by your Spirit you would give us knowledge to understand the deep truths that are here, so that your name would be glorified. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when you have children, there is a schedule of doctor's appointments that you must keep, starting from when your child is a baby all the way to, I don't know, teenager, something like that. I tell you that as a matter of information because I have been informed by those who are older than me and who have kids that are now long gone that it didn't used to always be that way. It used to be that when your child was sick, that's when you took them to the doctor. Not so anymore. Now, you take them to the doctor many other times, even when they're not sick. And I say that as a good thing. You take your children to the doctor on a schedule as your kids grow up, and they check their weight, and they check their height or their length if they're not standing up yet. They even check the circumference of their head to see how that's developing. All those things. In fact, they tell you what percentage of height and weight and all of that your child is in to see if they're growing properly. If your child is in the 90th percentile of weight, that's great. They're growing as much as they should grow. They're really getting the calories in. Fantastic. If your child is in the 50th percentile or even lower than that, not so good. They might even recommend that you supplement with something, you know, to put more calories in, like Pediasure or whatever. And by the way, I've had kids on both ends of that spectrum. My oldest, from the time he was, I don't know, 3 or 4 months old, it was like you were carrying around a sack of lead weights or something. It was just extremely heavy. I mean, I remember one time, you might remember this, I was with my dad at a store. We were all together, and he offered to carry David around for a while. I remember he was complaining about his back aching for like a week after that. It was just unbelievable how much weight he put on. It was great. And on the other end of the spectrum, our youngest, we've tried to do all kinds of neat little tricks to squeeze in every calorie that we can. I mean, you're not allowed to drink water anymore. It's just whole milk with some heavy cream in there, you know, just all kinds of stuff. Everything you can imagine. And yet he's still just light as a feather. They're all different. And God gives them all different body types and different growth spurts and all of that. But the doctor's appointments, where they go on a schedule and they measure and they weigh them and all this, why do they do that? Well, they want to make sure they're growing. They want to make sure they're getting enough nourishment and growing properly. And if they're not, that could be a serious problem. As a matter of fact, it could be an indicator of some serious illness or disease or something if a child is not growing properly. Well, as I have studied this text in 1 Peter chapter 2 here before us, I have found that what we have before us, which is a very familiar text, is really a warning. And it's an exhortation. And it's a piece of instruction about how to grow in Christ. We looked at how amazing, how necessary, how enduring the Word of God is at the end of chapter 1. And tying that fact in now, we have Peter giving us this warning about what is going to hinder our nourishment in the Word of God and therefore our spiritual growth in God. Let me begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 2 again. Follow along there as I read. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So our verse here begins with the word therefore. And anytime we come across therefore in Scripture, we know that we need to go back and establish what the context is in order to answer the question of what is the therefore, therefore. Right? The therefore here, this is a term of conclusion. It ties chapter 2 in with chapter 1. And what was Peter just speaking of in chapter 1? He was speaking of the living and enduring Word of God, as we have said, and how we have been born again by this Word of God. Verse 23 of chapter 1 there, it reads, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So he's on the subject of new birth. And actually, our new birth in Christ is something that's all throughout chapter 1. He mentions it right at the beginning of 1 Peter as well, in verse 3. If you look there, 1 Peter 1, verse 3 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There we have Peter again telling us that God has caused us to be born again. Our new birth is a main subject in chapter 1. And as Peter details this conversion of these Christians and all of that, and then their inheritance that's waiting for them, he's on the topic of their new birth. And what is Peter talking about in verse 1 here of chapter 2? What is this? He says, putting aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. This is a list of sins, isn't it? And so Peter is concluding that now that we have been born again, therefore, put aside these sins. He's giving us a conclusion based on the fact that we are born again. I remind you that Peter is writing to Christians here when he says putting aside these sins, because it's only those who have been born again who are able to put aside these things as a result of the new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Brothers and sisters, let's park it right here and just consider that for a second. I remind you that we were totally incapable apart from Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. It tells us in Ephesians, slaves to sin. It was our master. But because of the grace of God, through Christ, we have been set free. This is spiritual freedom. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This freedom, being alive to God, is not something we had in our unregenerate state. When sin was our master, our king, in other words, before we were born again, we were still in Adam. And we had no choice to obey or not obey, but we were obligated to fall under sin's demands. We were in the shackles of sin. But now, in Christ, now that we've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God, the Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us to obey. We have a new nature. Hallelujah. This is this freedom. And this putting aside term here, it really means to just cast something off, to remove something from you. A good visual image of this is a runner. We do this today. You don't see people who run in the Olympics or run wherever with a bunch of stuff hanging off of them. They run with hardly any clothes on, you know? So when you think about casting something off, they remove their long, baggy clothing that will be dragging or wearing them down, and that's the idea here of casting off, to put that stuff aside. We find similar instruction given to us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. fact, turn with me over there, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has dealt in Ephesians, as I said, of how we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And he even speaks about how we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. Nothing we could do about it. It was in our nature. We had no freedom from sin in that state, no ability to lay aside evil through the Spirit working in us. But then God changed all that. He made us alive together with Christ. So he's gone through that in chapter 2. And now listen to what Paul says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and in truth." Paul calls our unregenerate state our former manner of life. And again, speaking to those who are regenerate, who have a new nature, he commands that we lay aside the old self. The same wording here that we have in Peter. Our eternal life in Christ begins at the moment we are born again, right here, right now, and we are able to grow into the likeness of God even now. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, you don't need to turn there, it's a text you're probably familiar with, we have again a similar command. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, Hebrews, like Peter, was written to persecuted Christians. And the writer is encouraging them here to press on, to run the race. He gives them a different motivation than in Ephesians. The motivation given here is this great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us. There have been so many that were persecuted before them that are now in glory with the Savior. In other words, they're not unique in their persecution. There were many that were persecuted that are now in glory. And so the author says, let us lay aside, same wording there, every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Those temptations, those sins. And notice that this requires effort. Now, I can't say that I fully understand how God does this and how it works, but I know from Scripture that God is working in and through us by the Holy Spirit. That's why he gets all the credit. And at the same time, we must strive. We must make all this effort to do what is right. We must run the race with endurance. We must lay aside these things that can entangle us. Otherwise, we won't be able to run this race. Now, back in Peter, it may seem tedious, but in Peter, we need to go through each one of these sins, these words, and just briefly discuss what they mean. Remember, there's no accidents in Scripture. This is God's holy word to us, and it's relevant for us. So let's go through these things one by one and just see what they mean and what God has for us here. Malice is our first one. And that describes wickedness which comes from within a person. It refers to wickedness really of every kind, but especially having an in for somebody. The best definition, this is J. Vernon McGee, I like what he says here. He says, the best definition I have found is congealed anger. It means to have an unforgiving spirit. Now, the same word is used in verse 16 of this chapter, just to get an idea, and it's translated evil. In verse 16 of this same chapter, Peter says, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. So there we have it just translated as evil. It is this wickedness which comes from within a person. And how much malice are we to put aside, does it say in 1 Peter? All malice, it says. All without any exceptions. This malice directly contradicts the example that Christ gave us. It was even Peter, remember, who asked Christ, Peter who wrote this letter, how many times should a brother be forgiven? Is seven enough times? Peter probably thought, well, that's a lot of times. Seven times to forgive somebody over and over. And what was Christ's response? 70 times seven. And the whole point is, you're not supposed to be sitting there counting how many times you have forgiven your brother. You are supposed to be forgiving. That's the point, not have this malice. Deceit is the next one. And deceit literally refers to a fish hook or a trap or trick, all of which are various forms of deception. It's any form of dishonesty and trickery. McDonald says deceit falsifies income tax returns, cheats on exams, lies about age. I know none of you have ever done that. Bribes officials and pulls shady deals in business. That's this word, deceit. And as a fisherman, Peter would have understood this word very well, which literally means to bait the hook. That's what it means. You're tricking the fish into grabbing that hook. You're being deceitful toward the fish. And again, this is a characteristic of the unregenerate man, not a person who has been born again and is a new creation in Christ. A good example of deceit is when Ananias and Sapphira represented themselves as being very generous in giving all their money to the church, when in fact they had held some back. They were being deceitful. Hypocrisy is next. And this is actually an interesting word. This word, hypocrisy, comes from the Greek theater, and it's referred to the practice of putting on a mask and playing a part in a stage. A hypocrite is somebody who all the time is concealing his real motives. A man who meets you with a face that's very different from what's actually in his heart, and with words that are very different from his real feelings. I think we're all familiar with what a hypocrite is. And of course, who is the ultimate hypocrite? Satan. He appears as an angel of light to deceive. He's very deceptive. He is a hypocrite, putting a mask on, as it were, and crafty. Christ himself, in Matthew chapter 23, used the word hypocrisy, this word. And who was he accusing of being hypocrites? The Pharisees. I think I heard that out there. He says, so you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Remember that they appeared as whitewashed tombs, and inside they were full of dead men's bones, Christ said. Today, I think when we think of hypocrites, we probably think of politicians more than anything else. So we're very familiar with this hypocrisy. But our God is a God of truth. And as his children who have been born again, rightfully Peter says, we ought to put aside hypocrisy. Envy. Envy describes pain felt and malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. It's a little different than jealousy. It doesn't just mean wanting what somebody else has, but also resenting that person for having it. And it's an attitude of ill will that leads to division and strife and even murder at times. And it is said that this is almost the only vice which is practicable at all times and in every place, envy. Consider that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 10, it says that the chief priests handed Christ over because of envy. And so we see that it was the chief priests, and it was there with them. And we also find it in the 12 disciples. In Mark chapter 10, the rest of the disciples began to feel envy over James and John. In fact, do you remember that even at the Last Supper, an argument broke out about who was the greatest among them? And again, this is a sin that directly contradicts agape love, loving your brother and sister in Christ from the heart. Slander. Is this getting painful going through all these? I'm sorry. Again, this is in God's holy word. Slander means evil speaking, evil speech, evil report. Speaking about others in such a way as to belittle or defame them and their character. The same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. So I'm going to look over there. It says, in all this, They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. That's our word there. And again, with that word here, we have all in front of it. We are to run away from every instance of speaking evil and maligning against others. After all, again, that is the opposite of love, which seeks the unconditional love and building up of others. So, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Do you see the warning in that, brothers and sisters? If you have these things in your heart, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, it's going to hinder your longing for the word. The word of God is your lifeline. It's your spiritual nourishment. You need it so desperately to grow. And if you have these things in your heart, you will not long for the milk of the word of God. Your desires will be all over the place and on other things. You'll be coveting your neighbor's stuff. You'll have that desire. You'll desire to build yourself up over somebody else, have the desire to defame somebody else because you don't like them, or you'll desire to for others to think great of you with deceit and hypocrisy, and the tragic result is you will not have the desire for the word of God. It'll be tamped out by all these other desires. But we are the children of the Almighty God. We need the pure milk of the word for this nourishment. And we ought to be terrified of these things. That these things, if they live inside of us, can hinder us from growing in God. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 139, if you're able. Psalm 139. We ought to have an attitude like David in Psalm 139. David had an understanding that God knew everything and was everywhere. He couldn't hide from God. God formed his inward parts. God knew what was in his heart even better than he did. And we ought to have an attitude that says we want to be tried and tested because sin is an offense to God. And without the removal of this sin, this spiritual growth cannot occur. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. How terrifying it is to think that there might be something inside myself that's keeping me from God. So search me, David says. Try me. Find it out. Lead me in the everlasting way. Let not our growth be hindered by sin living in the heart. Lay it aside. Back in Peter, it says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. What a great analogy. Babies longing for milk. You know, as little as babies are, have you ever heard the sounds that come out of them when they're longing for milk? Jose knows what I'm talking about. Am I right? They let you know about it. I mean, good grief. It's hard to believe those little lungs can make that much noise sometimes. Babies don't know very much. But what they know is, my stomach is hurting, and I need that milk. And they are singularly focused. Nothing else is going to satisfy. Have you ever tried to, you know, satisfy a baby with a toy or something else when they're hungry? It doesn't work very well. They want the milk. And the alarm goes off. And I think there's something about how God has made baby's little alarm goes off. You can't ignore it. I mean, it's that sound. I mean, it's just, woo. You know what I'm talking about, those of you who have been parents. When it's past scheduled time, that baby lets you know. This is the command that Peter is giving us here. It's an imperative. That long for there means an intense desire or yearning. Long for this milk because it hurts without it. You need it. It's your nourishment, like this baby who desperately needs and desires that milk. We are to desire this pure milk of the Word. And notice the word pure there. The Word of God is holy and spotless and wonderfully pure. In contrast to all these sins that we just looked at that are terrible. It's not fun to go through them. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." 19:8, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." You know, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." It is pure. It is perfect. It is true. And God is holy and pure and righteous. You know, he cannot stand in the presence of that which is not. And so his word is righteous and pure. This is the pure milk of the word in stark contrast to the ugliness of sin. I'd like you to go to a familiar text with me in Matthew chapter 4. Let's just look at a couple of things there. Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, what we are looking at here is the temptation of Christ by the devil. And I remind you that this is just after Jesus is baptized. In fact, in Mark, it uses the word immediately. Immediately, with no break, Christ is led into the wilderness after his baptism to be tempted. So I don't think there's evening or morning or anything here in between. Christ is immediately led into the wilderness. And look at the text with me in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." So I want you to note, first of all, that Christ is led to the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that descended upon him like a dove now leads him to the wilderness. And I just point that out to point out that Christ didn't go off on his own or something apart from the will of God and because of that stumbled into the devil in the wilderness. That's not what's happening here. Christ is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. He is perfectly following the will of God. And for 40 days, 40 days, that is nearly 6 weeks. Think about that time frame. It says, "He then became hungry." I think I'd be pretty hungry. And that's an amazing statement because we're talking about Christ here. Christ became hungry. He is Lord of life, Creator. He supplies all with their need, upholds all things by the word of his power, King of kings. And he became hungry. Think about that. Christ and his humanity and how he humbled himself. And so why is the Son of God hungry here? You know that he doesn't do anything by accident. Maybe you've read this so many times that the gravity of 40 days hasn't really sunk in. Maybe 40 is such a nice round number that you don't really think about it that much and what it means. But 40 days really is on the brink of starvation. It is real, actual starvation that can cause death. In fact, there's been many men who have died in less than 40 days without food. And consider that he's not sitting on the couch in air conditioning or something. He is in the harsh wilderness for 40 days. Gandhi. You know what? That Gandhi was famous for his fast that he's praised for. And you know how many days he went without food? 21 days. Doesn't even touch this. And this is Jesus going 40 days without food. And verse 3, look there. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Satan essentially spits Christ subjecting himself to hunger right back at him to tempt him. Christ is following the will of God, and it has led him to this intense hunger and the brink of starvation. And so essentially, Satan is saying, you don't have to follow what God's will is. After all, look where it has led you. And how easy would it be for you to turn these stones to bread? Oh, he's good, isn't he? This is Satan. And look how Christ responds by quoting from Deuteronomy. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. On the brink of starvation, when he needed food and was hungry after being led by God to this circumstance, Christ demonstrated that the Word of God as our spiritual nourishment is so much more important than our physical food, even our necessary food, even when we're starving to death. After all, what's more important, our physical life here or our spiritual life for all eternity? And I love the image painted for us by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me there if you're able. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see in this verse how Christians are called to live and act differently than the world. Paul says we are above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Did he write this yesterday? Wow. Is this relevant? And what is it that is keeping us afloat? What is helping us to stay lights in this world? He says, holding fast to the word of life. Isn't that beautiful? It's like we're in an ocean, and the Word of God is our life preserver. We're clinging on to it because this is our source of life that's keeping us afloat. That's the picture here. Holding fast for life. Do we see it this way, brothers and sisters? Do you long for the Word of God like a newborn baby, like we saw in Peter? Do you hold fast to this as if it's your life preserver? Because it is. This is the only source of life that we have. Or has your desire for God's word been dampened by other desires, things of the world? Job says in Job chapter 23 and verse 12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do you treasure the Word of God more than your necessary food? Is it more important to you to feed on this each day more so than your food? Did you notice that Peter, in his command here, he doesn't say in his command, read the Word of God. That would be good, and we need to. He doesn't say, get in and really study the Word of God. That would be good. He doesn't say, memorize the Word of God. That's not the command. Hide the Word of God in your heart. That would be wonderful. He says, long for the milk of the Word. Desire the Word of God. You see, Peter is dealing with the heart. He's cutting right through with what your heart's desire is. And if your heart's desire is truly longing after the Word of God, you will be reading the Word of God. You'll be studying the Word of God. You'll be memorizing the Word of God. And you'll be doing it sincerely and because you want to from your heart's desire. That's his command. See, the longing, this desire that Peter commands here, you can't fake it and you can't force it, can you? Oh, sure, you might be able to fake to everybody else in your life, maybe even your whole life, that you desire the Word of God. But remember what we saw in the Psalms? You can't fake it to God. He knows. And you can't force it either. You can't force a longing and a desire for the Word of God. The Word of God causes spiritual growth in him. Peter, back in the text, says, "So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." In the same way that a baby needs the pure milk to be nourished properly, so we need the milk of the Word to grow, or we are not nourished properly. I'm going to look at a few texts in Psalm 119. Just a few. We're not going to read the whole psalm or anything. There's some wonderful verses in there. You know that Psalm 119 is the author speaking of how he loves the Word of God and all the benefits to the Word of God. Verse 2, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek them with all their heart." Verse 23, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 40, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." Verse 66, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me." Verse 99, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Verse 104, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I stopped at that verse, but there's many, many more. And just from there, we see that God's word blesses us. We delight in it. His word counsels us. It revives us. It teaches us discernment and knowledge. It gives us insight and understanding. And it guides us and illuminates us like a lamp and a light on our walk. How we need the word of God. It is our lamp. It is our light. It is that which causes spiritual growth. It's what God uses. Let's not take it for granted. In Acts chapter 20, and you don't need to turn there, but Paul is saying a tearful farewell to his brothers and sisters at Ephesus. And he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What is it that Paul says the word does there? It's able to build you up and ultimately to lead you to this inheritance among those who are sanctified. The word is what builds us up. It's what causes us to grow spiritually in God. And Paul admonishes, as he does, like Timothy, who said to preach the word. Don't depart from the word here. Hold fast to the word, he told the Philippians. Be in the word. Do we realize the gift that we have of the word of God and how necessary it is for us? Have you ever seen, brothers and sisters, and you probably have, images on television or wherever, of children in third world countries who are malnourished? It's a horrible sight. When you're flipping through the channels, if you're like me and you see those infomercials come on and there's children who are too skinny and they're dying and they're sickly and they're just malformed because they're malnourished and not getting what they need, you almost have to turn away. It's horrifying. And this is us. Spiritually, if we are not nourishing ourselves on the Word of God, this is what causes us to grow. We will be malnourished like those children. It's very simple to look at your life and to see if the Word of God is truly important to you and you are truly growing in it. Very simply. Whatever you spend your time doing is practically what you find to be most important, isn't it? I'm not going to have us do it or anything, but I think an interesting exercise would be to make a list. Let's just say You're told to make a list of just five, the top five things that you find to be most important. And I think intellectually, all of us would come up with the right answers, or good ones. You know, family would be up there, church would be up there, God's word would be up there. This is our list of the things that we find most important. But then practically in our lives, what is it that we spend our time doing? That's the real list. Does that list compare with those top things that we know are the most important? Please understand, I'm teaching to myself here. This stuff is very convicting. Do we spend time in the Word of God as we should, knowing how very important our growth is? There's a quote in your bulletin there by Howard Hendricks. It says, you are either in the Word and the Word is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, or you are in the world and the world is squeezing you into its mold. And yet the great tragedy among Christians today is that too many of us are under the Word of God, but not in it for ourselves. That is a tragedy. Peter closes these verses with if. If you have tasted the kindness of God. And by the way, that if there really could be since. Because again, Peter is writing to genuine Christians. This if there is similar to the one he used in chapter 1 where he stated, if you address as father. It's really since you address as father. He's making the point that they have indeed tasted the kindness of God by their new birth and their new life in him. By the way, what was Peter's favorite psalm? Well, how could we possibly know that? He's not around to ask, right? Well, I'm glad you asked. There are many people who say that his favorite psalm was probably Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is actually quoted or referenced four times in 1 Peter, one of them being right here. This is likely a reference to Psalm 34 and verse 8. And it says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And it's also interesting that Peter quotes the Old Testament so much in his letter. It shows us how much Peter himself lived out what he's saying here. He loved the Word of God. He longed for the Word of God. You see that in his writing as he quotes it. And there's a special metaphor here used in Peter's closing words. Tasting the milk of the Word means that you have tasted the kindness of God. And if you have tasted the kindness of God from His Word, you will crave more and more of it. This isn't something that you can just take it or leave it one time and move on. Tasting the Word of God here causes your appetite to grow more and more for it. Spurgeon says, if you have ever tasted the true milk of the Word, you will not desire for any other, for there is none like it. When the other foods come into the market, say to yourself, the best is good enough for me, and Jesus Christ is the best of the best. The Lord is so gracious that none can compare with him for a moment, and therefore I shall not leave him. I need to close there, so I'll just leave you with two conclusions. One conclusion for those of us who are in Christ. And you're the primary focus of this message, since Peter was writing this to Christians. Do we take the Word of God for granted? This is probably not going to happen. But what if another country invaded our area, our country, and took away every Bible that we have and burned it up? Would you say to yourself, I wish I had spent more time in the Word of God, memorizing it, hiding it in my heart, studying it, getting to know it more, because there were so many times that it just sat on the shelf and I took it for granted. Oh, I pray that not be us. We ought to be in the Word of God. There were times in history when that happened. The Word of God was taken away. And for those of you who don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about, how special, how treasured, how wonderful it is to taste the kindness of the Lord in the Word of God. It is a tragic thing to see that there are so many lost in the world and Satan has convinced them that there are other desires all over the place, whatever they are, money, fame, power, whatever they're chasing after, that is nothing compared to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ found in Scripture. This is where the real treasure is. Only Christ can fully satisfy. I beg you, get into the Word of God. Ask God to change your heart so that you might repent and turn to Him. Let me pray for us. Our Father, how we thank You for a text like this that convicts and exhorts, and how we thank You for the treasure and the gift that You've given us, that is the Word of God. May we not take it for granted. Each day may we find ourselves longing for the pure milk of the Word, like newborn babies, understanding it's more important than our necessary food, that others might even see us and we be a testimony and a light to how much we love You. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.